I'd like you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we're reading verses 12 through 26 this week. So we are rereading last week's passage and then continuing on. We just kind of ran out of time last week to really fully study that passage. But we are already, even though we're just in chapter 2, we're already seeing certain themes from the book that are recurring themes. And one of them in this passage is the idea of examining wisdom and also the opposite, madness and folly. He talks about that in chapter 2, but he talked about it in chapter 1 as he was kind of laying out his mission or his goal, which is to understand wisdom along with madness and folly. He said that in chapter 1. It comes back in chapter 2, and we will see he is examining wisdom throughout the book. And I pointed this out last time, just remind us that one of the big themes in chapter 2, the kind of the second half of it, is it's the theme of the man who comes after the king. He talks about that in verse 12, what can the man do who comes after the king? And then he comes back to that in verses 18 and 19. He talks about the man who will come after me, speaking as the king. Also the theme of mortality comes up in a major way in chapter 2. That also becomes a big theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. So he's a very talented writer, and he mixes together all sorts of themes, weaves them together in just a genius sort of way. So let's turn to the text, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting in verse 12, and then reading through the rest of the chapter. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, as the preacher himself says in the conclusion, the making of many books, there is no end. Much study wearies the body. And yet, Lord, we are drawn to study your word. Even when it's hard work, even when it feels like labor, and yet we know that there's a blessing to be found when we apply ourselves to your word, when we refuse to let it just sit idle, but when we delve into it and search through it, we do find blessings from your hand. So we pray, Lord, that you would grant us a blessing this evening as we study your scriptures. We ask this in Jesus' name. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. That is Percy Shelley's poem, Ozymandias. It may sound familiar to some of you because I quoted it in a sermon about 4 years ago or so. Ozymandias is the Greek form of the name of Ramses II or Ramses the Great, Pharaoh of Egypt in the 13th century BC. Great pharaoh, great king, and had all these huge statues built, crafted in his honor. And Percy Shelley's poem, it was partly inspired, this was in the early 1800s, it was partly inspired by an announcement of the British Museum in the early 1800s that they had acquired part of a statue of Ramses the Great, and they were going to be adding it to their collection. That was part of the inspiration for Shelley writing that poem. He also took some inspiration from reports from some of the ancient Greek writers, a man named Diodorus, who gives an account of Ramses' empire, the statues that he had raised in his own honor that had these inscriptions on them. "King of kings am I, Ozymandias. If anyone would know how great I am and where I lie, let him surpass one of my works." A little bit boastful there, a little bit egotistical, just a little bit. And so drawing those things together, Shelley produced this poem that really has always captured the imagination. It's one of his most famous poems. Here's the remains of this statue with this boasting inscription: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." Just despair. "You're never going to reach my level," is kind of what he's saying. And it's all introduced by this traveler from an antique land in the poem. He's telling about the statue, and he says that the sculptor, whoever crafted it, accurately read the pride, the passion of this Ozymandias, and with his sculptor's hand, he kind of mocked the subject, kind of mocked Ozymandias with his frown and his wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command. And I mean, this guy, Ramses, Ozymandias, whatever name we give him, he really thought he was something. And yet, you know, the picture this poem paints, it's this great monument, it's just in a ruin. There's just this shattered visage, shattered head, and a couple of legs standing, lonely, abandoned in the desert. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away. And you can just picture that in your mind, right? Desert stretching out, barren, empty, and then there's these broken remains of someone who thought that he was something great. But now, centuries later, millennia later, he's dead, he's gone, and we realize that, you know, really didn't amount to much in the grand scheme of things, did it? Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. There's really not all that much left from Ramses' works, is there? I read somewhere some people suggested that Ozymandias was the inspiration for Frank Baum's The Wizard of Oz. Oz being short for Ozymandias, and that would have been really clever and really on point, because if you remember Oz from either the book or the film — I never read the book, but, you know, Oz, he seems very impressive when we first meet him, right? "I am the great and powerful Oz." But then we learn, spoiler alert, that if you pay attention to the man behind the curtain, well, it turns out he's just this blustering, kind of bumbling, lovable, really, old guy He was just a sham. It would have been a true stroke of brilliance if Frank Baum had taken his inspiration for Oz from Ozymandias. But according to the great authority, Snopes.com, that is an urban legend. So I was kind of disappointed by that. But anyway, getting back to Ozymandias, the life, the reign, the impact of Ramses II, his achievements, everything he did, it's all vanity, right? That's what the preacher of Ecclesiastes would say. And that poem by Shelley, it just brilliantly captures the pride and the pretense and the vanity of this great leader, and really any great leader who builds up this legacy and it just eventually crumbles away into some colossal wreck lying in the desert sand. And in going over this passage again this past week, I felt that poem just seemed so relevant for what we're looking at. Because here is the preacher who is a great leader. He's a great king. He's made his mark as a ruler. But he realizes that ultimately it's all vanity. It's all fleeting. It will pass. And we've seen this a couple of times, sort of reviewed it a couple of times in chapter 2, especially the first part of chapter 2. The preacher, this king, he surveys his great works, the buildings that he's made, the parks, the gardens that he planted, looks at all the wealth that he amassed. And what's his conclusion at the end? His conclusion is that it's all vanity, it's all a striving after the wind, and there was nothing gained under the sun. Even as he's living in the moment, he realizes this. And then he starts thinking about the future. And in verse 12, that's where he starts wondering about, the man who will come after the king. The preacher is the king, so he's wondering about his successor. And he gets back to that in verse 18. He says that he hated all his toil, seeing that he would leave it to the man who will come after me. Or verse 21, he speaks about a man who toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill, who had to leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. So you see this theme here of somebody who builds something up, achieves something, but then has to leave it, has to hand it over to someone else. And we saw this last time, part of what's triggering this for him is coming to grips with his mortality. We saw this last time, verses 14 and 15. He's troubled. The same event happens to everyone, whether they're wise or they're foolish. Verse 16, how the wise dies just like the fool. By definition, when you die, everything you own, everything you've done, is no longer yours. It gets handed over to someone else. And so maybe you were the king, like the preacher was, but now there's a new person on the throne, and maybe you were a great, wise, effective king, but who knows whether the next king will be like that? I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. The preacher is thinking about succession of power here. He's thinking about politics, we could say. There's a lot of politics in this passage, as there is throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And so in this passage, in verse 12, the preacher, he starts out, it sounds like he's being highly philosophical. I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly, as a way of getting a clearer understanding of what wisdom is. It sounds very abstract and kind of theoretical and philosophical, but as he goes on from verse 12, you can see that he's thinking about wisdom and madness and folly as they will come to light during a succession of power. He says, so I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. He's thinking about succession of power, and is that next guy going to be wise, or is he going to be an example of madness and folly? Preacher is thinking about the political scene, and here in this section, as he's looking at wisdom, as he's looking at folly, he's thinking about that in the political realm. He's not thinking about it just as sort of these abstract philosophical ideas, but as they get embodied in the man who comes after the king. Will that man be wise, or will he be a fool? I'm sure some of you have had workmen or contractors do projects around your house. Remodeling a bedroom, or updating a bathroom, adding on a wing of the house, or a porch, or something. A former colleague of mine at Erskine Seminary, he once passed on a little bit of wisdom from his father. His father said that when you're working with a contractor, there's three things that you want. A good price for the work, high quality of work, and getting the work done in a timely way, you know, not dragging out this project for months and months on end. And he said that if you're lucky, you can get two out of three. Or in other words, you're never going to get all three of those at the same time. Good price, quality work, and getting it done quickly. You'll never get all three of those together. The best you can hope for is two of them. And I can attest that that's true. With politics, with rulers, kings, and so on, it seems like there are two things that most people want. We want a leader who embodies a moral character, a moral virtue, someone that you want to follow. And we want someone who can rule with skill and wisdom, somebody who can actually govern effectively. And it seems like in the modern world, you're lucky if you get one of those, and quite often you don't get either one. Can I get an amen? Preacher says in chapter 10, verse 5, verse 6, there's an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places. There's nothing new under the sun, y'all. Corrupt rulers or incompetent and foolish rulers or incompetent, corrupt, and foolish rulers have always been a political reality. And the preacher, this king, this wise man, he knows this. And so he knows that as he's handing the reins of power over to the next guy, whoever comes after him, somebody who didn't work for it, somebody who doesn't know what kind of sacrifice went into building up the kingdom, somebody who doesn't have necessarily the same personal investment in it, somebody who may just be doing this for self-serving reasons, the guy who comes after the king could be a total fool and evil and will destroy everything that the preacher has worked for, and that is a sobering, unpleasant thought. It's vanity. It doesn't just apply to kings. It applies to anybody who has worked to build something up and then had to pass it on to someone else. When I left my first church in Minnesota to move here to South Carolina, one of the nagging concerns on my mind was, who are they going to call as their next pastor, and what is he going to do to the church? Now, one of the great joys of my life is to know that the man who succeeded me has done a tremendous job of ministry there. Congregation is larger, it's healthier, it's growing in grace, active, full of zeal, all that stuff. I've been back to visit a couple of times, including last summer, and it was wonderful just sitting there in the sanctuary during the worship service. I was so incredibly thankful for the Lord blessing them with that particular pastor, who was a guy I'd known from seminary. I can tell you unhappy stories when it worked the other way. And Pastor Seth could tell you those stories as well. Without trying very hard, I can think of more than one former church, no longer in existence church, because the man who came after a pastor was an arrogant fool, it turned out, and he ran the church into the ground, destroyed the thing. It's not just churches. There are nonprofit organizations, missions agencies, schools, colleges, seminaries, entire denominations, which once had an impressive track record of service in the kingdom of God, and they're now in utter ruins because at some point the reins of leadership were handed over to people who turned out not to be wise, but fools. And we see it in the secular world as well. You know, a talented businessman builds up a successful corporation, only for it to be squandered by the next CEO. I think verse 26 is indicating that kind of this principle, it applies to more than just politics. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. People are always gathering and collecting. You know, we're working, we're busy. But for everybody, eventually it gets handed over to someone else. And what's left from it all? What's to be gained here? What's the benefit? That's what the preacher is asking here. Look at verses 22, 23. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. And kind of raise the question, you know, why invest in anything at all? Why work at building up any kind of organization or any larger project? Why should a pastor invest himself in a church, you know, when the odds are pretty good that the next guy who comes along might just mess it all up? Let's try to appreciate what the preacher is saying to us here by way of application. At first, this is kind of the negative perspective on things. The preacher often gives us a negative perspective first. The preacher is just reminding us of the lesson that he learned in verses 1 through 11 of the chapter. He pointed out there that the meaning of our life is not determined by our accomplishments and by our achievements. Built up all this great stuff, wonderful things, accomplished great things, but he realized that that was all fleeting and vanity because there's no guarantee that those things would last. And that becomes even clearer when you remind yourself of your mortality. Death is the great equalizer. This preacher king, when he dies, he will have all his achievements passed on to someone who didn't work for them, who may not value them, and may not treat them, may not manage them well at all. And what the preacher's doing here, he's trying to get us to not accept the common way of thinking that people often fall into, we often fall into, which is to think that, you know, our lives only amount to something if we have this long list of achievements to our name. It's a very natural way of thinking. Most of us fall into it one way or the other, but the preacher he's really urging us to be cautious about that. It's not about your list of achievements, because ultimately those things are fleeting, they're vanity. That's the negative way. He's telling us, don't think that way. More positively, the preacher does tell us what to focus on here. And this is verses 24 or 25 of the chapter. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Now you have to think very carefully about those verses, actually. A lot of readers will hear that and they'll think it's just sort of a, you know, eat, drink, and be merry sort of approach to life. You know, don't worry, be happy. Hakuna Matata. You know, just don't worry about life. Just kick back and relax. No worries, mate. That's not what he's saying. The preacher is telling us to enjoy the good things of life, food, drink. He's saying that, you know, despite the normal work frustrations that everyone experiences, you should find a line of work that you enjoy. And later in the book, he'll talk about relationships, family relationships, marriage relationships. That should be a source of joy as well. It's more of a here and now perspective that's true. Enjoy the moment, but we have to understand it kind of theologically. It's, you know, enjoy the moment, enjoy the life and the blessings that God gives you right now, be thankful for those, and be content with those, and don't spend too much time worrying about the future and whether people are going to remember you after you're gone, and whether you're leaving some lasting legacy. We have to make plans for the future. We can't help but think about the future, but it easily becomes a very unhealthy thing, even a sinful thing at times for us. There are times when we have to consciously force ourselves to not think about the future or to stop thinking about it, at least for a while, because it can become this sort of sinful obsession for us. So there are times when really it's our calling to just focus on enjoying the wonderful things that God is doing for us here and now, today, and the wonderful blessings that He has already given to us, the wonderful blessings He is giving us right now. I want to come back to that poem, Ozymandias. Percy Shelley, he actually wrote that poem in a friendly competition with his friend Horace Smith. They both agreed, they sort of challenged each other to write poems on this theme of the statue of Ramses II. And so Horace Smith also wrote a poem. Originally, it had the same title, Ozymandias, and maybe after Shelley's got so popular, he decided to change it so it wouldn't get confused. He changed the title from Ozymandias to On a Stupendous Leg of Granite Discovered Standing by Itself in the Deserts of Egypt with the inscription inserted below. That's a little clunky for a poem title, but anyway. Here's Smith's version of the same scene. In Egypt's sandy silence, all alone, stands a gigantic leg which far off throws the only shadow that the desert knows. I am great Ozymandias, saith the stone, the king of kings, this mighty city shows the wonders of my hand. The city's gone, not but the leg remaining to disclose the site of this forgotten Babylon. Now, that part sounds a lot like Shelley's poem. You know, it paints this scene of this abandoned, broken down statue, this long dead king off in the desert somewhere. But unlike Shelley, Horace Smith adds something at the end of that poem to make it very relevant to 19th century British society, people who are reading his poem. He went on, "We wonder, and some hunter may express wonder like ours, when through the wilderness where London stood, holding the wolf in chase, he meets some fragment huge and stops to guess what powerful but unrecorded race once dwelt in that annihilated place." That's a really nice touch. Do you understand what Smith is doing there? He's imagining someone from the future, some hunter pursuing a wolf, coming upon some few remnants of London now in ruins. And this hunter wonders, you know, what happened here? What about these people who lived here? Because what happened to Ramses and the ancient Egyptian empire has happened to nation after nation, king after king. Nations rise and nations fall. Rulers rise, rulers fall. And we think they're going to make some big impact on the world. And they do for a season, maybe a century, maybe a couple of centuries. But they don't last forever. None of them do. The American Republic will not last forever. I mean, why would we even think that? The kingdom of God is the only truly eternal kingdom without beginning, without end. So for us tonight, here is the end of the matter, as the preacher likes to say. What is it that we're trying to build? Are we trying to build statues for ourselves? Or are we trying to build up the temple of God, the church, the body of Christ? St. Augustine pointed out, you're either building up the city of man or the city of God. And the cities of men, they only endure as they're seeking to build up the city of God. And when they stop doing that, they crumble, they fall to the barbarian hordes, just like ancient Rome did. In Revelation 3, verses 11 and 12, this is Jesus, and he's speaking to the church of Philadelphia. But I think these are words for all churches and all Christians to take to heart. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And that's really the choice that it comes down to. We can either seek to raise a statue in our own honor. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. We can try to do that. It won't last. We'll never be successful at that. Or we can seek to be a pillar in the temple of God. And that lasts forever. There's only one good answer to that choice. Let's make the right one. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the privilege, the promise of being made pillars in your temple. Lord, we do desire that our lives would point towards you, not towards ourselves. Lord, do turn our thoughts, our cares away from ourselves so often. Turn them more and more to you, to love you and to love our neighbors, that indeed, our lives would be pointers towards your glory, your grace, your goodness to your creation. Lord, we do ask that you would be glorified here in the church at Rose Hill and throughout the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name.